Our meditation this evening from the New Testament scriptures, book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read the first 11 verses. Let us hear God's holy, inspired word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The communion service is a biblically mandated time of remembrance. The sacrament brings us back to the basics of our salvation, to the relationship that we have to God through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of sinners. The sacrament is designed to make us think about what we have in the gospel. It is a visible word that declares to us that gospel of grace. But it's certainly part of our Reformed tradition that this visible word is never to be attended without the written word that declares that same gospel of grace. The sacrament gives us a past, a present, and a future look at our salvation. The text that we have read this evening does the same. Romans 8 is one of those Grand Canyon texts of the Scripture. It is so beautiful, it's so vast, it is so deep that it takes the breath away. As a preacher, I look at this text and my first response is, who couldn't preach this? But not long into the text comes the overwhelming sense of incompetence to do it justice. It's a passage that is full of Christ. It begins with the declaration that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and it ends with that assured word of promise that there is nothing that can separate God's people from his love in Christ. The passage is full of the Holy Spirit who liberates sinners, who affirms believers as God's children and assures us of the future glory and the final victory that there is in the gospel. So where to start? And perhaps more relevant for a sermon, where to stop? In some ways, the first 11 verses that we have read together is a synopsis of the entire chapter. And I want us to look at these verses and to extract some thoughts that I trust will help us and give us some direction in this week of preparation as you examine yourself, as the Scripture instructs us to do in regard to our participation of the Lord's Supper. It's a text that takes us from now to eternity and is based upon what Christ has done. And the very notion of communion is a sharing that we have together. And the text makes it clear that it is in union with Christ that there is a blessed communion, not only with God in Christ, but also with our fellow believers. I say there are so many ways that we could approach this text, but I want to take some of the instruction from the form that we will read after a bit that gives us direction as to what we are to consider in this time of preparation, this time of self-examination. And there are three things particularly that the form directs us to give attention to. We are, first of all, to give attention to the fact that sin is so heinous and God abhors sin in such a way that it cannot be overlooked and that he sends his Son. We are to reflect upon the fact that God has sent his Son to take the full brunt of the punishment that is a demonstration of his hatred of sin. We are instructed as well to consider the forgiveness of sins that there is in Jesus Christ, and to consider that righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, received by faith alone. And we are to consider that resolve to walk sincerely before God in thankfulness, in praise, a life, if you will, of sanctification. So I say the text draws our attention in this one way then to who can come. Who can come to the table? And that's the theme then that I want to use as our guide in our meditation this evening. Who can come to the table? I say, first of all, that those who are forgiven can come. And this is where our text begins. Our text tells us that in Christ, we as believers are free from sin's penalty. It draws our attention to this great gospel, this fundamental gospel truth of what it is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, to know the forgiveness of sins, and to know the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that gives us an acceptance before God. So who can come? Who can come to the table? Those who have been forgiven. The fact that sin has a penalty cannot be set aside. God is plenteous in mercy for sure. He's ready to forgive for sure. But that pardon and that forgiveness is not capricious. God is not whimsical. God cannot just let bygones be bygones in terms of sin. No, he abhors sin so much. He hates sin so much as a transgression of his own law, as a transgression of his righteousness, that that sin must be dealt with. There is a penalty that must be imposed because of sin. But the gospel is that that penalty has been assumed by Jesus Christ. And the text draws our attention to that work of Christ that is the basis for the freedom that we have as believers from the penalty of sin, because we know the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak with the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. The law of God. That law that is inflexible, that law that is unchangeable, that law that is the absolute standard by which God receives and accepts anyone in his presence, which puts us in our natural state in a terrible place. We have an inherent inability, dead in sins, dead in our trespasses and sins, no desire for God, alienated from God, haters of God. And as we stand in that law, even giving it our best shot, as it were, we fail. There's a weakness. We, because of the weakness of our flesh, have rendered the law impotent to bring to life an inherent inability. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. The law requires nothing other than what is right. But it demands a perfect obedience. And it demands an absolute righteousness. God is not concerned, and God is not impressed. God is not impressed with man's doing his best. Just do your best. We tell that to our children sometimes, don't we? They're involved in schoolwork and some athletic contest or something, and we tell our children, just do your best. And so long as you do your best, I'll be satisfied. But God does not look at humanity in relationship to his law and say, just do your best and I'll be satisfied. For the very best that we can do before the law of God is transgression. The very best that we can do before the law of God is nothing but filthy rags and stinking rags. There's no righteousness. And God demands our being under the law. We try to navigate our way through the quicksand, as it were. And the more we struggle, the more we sink into the quagmire, helpless and hopeless. What a desperate condition. But here's the gospel. What man cannot do for himself, God in his grace and God in his goodness has done. And he so hates sin. As the form will remind us, God abhors sin so much that rather than letting it go unpunished, he punishes that sin in his Son. A substitute, God sent his own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, apart from sin. The Bible makes it clear that there was nothing in Christ that answered to sin. There was nothing in Christ that brought him to the place of transgression. He was perfect, but he was like our sinful flesh, subject to all of the infirmities and all of the temptations that we are subject to, apart from his answer. Satan had nothing in him, the Bible tells us. That only intensifies the temptations. But there he is. God sent his Son. There's the incarnation. And Christ did in his flesh what we are incapable of doing in ours. And he did it for us. And as we come to the table, we are to reflect upon that truth that God sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin. Because God hates sin. He abhors sin so much that he cannot ignore it. He will not ignore it. His character and his justice will not allow him to ignore it. But in the gospel, he punishes that transgression in his Son. His Son who had a real humanity. I say who was subject to all of the same infirmities and pains and weaknesses and sorrows that we're subject to. A true body, a reasonable soul. a real humanity liable to all of the obligations. Christ was made under the law. Paul says in Galatians, yes, that he was made of a woman. There's his real humanity, made under the law. The same law that I am made under, the same law that you are made under, Jesus was made in his humanity under that same law and under the same debt, under the same obligation to keep that law. And whereas you and I break that law, Jesus kept it, and Jesus obeyed it every bit, every aspect, every component, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. Jesus kept that law, satisfying the demands of that law. We earn death. The wages of sin is death. Under the law, you and I earn death, but under that same law, Jesus earned life. He earned life. He earned righteousness by his life. And the communion table is going to be a means for us, an opportunity for us to reflect upon that real humanity of the Lord Jesus. You're going to hold that bread in your hand. You're going to get that bread simple, but yet it is charged with such theological significance as Christ ordains that bread and consecrates that bread as a symbol of his humanity. This is my body that was broken for you. A real body, a real humanity. A time of reflection as you hold that bread, the sensible sign. Our confessions speak of the sensible sign. That is the sign that appeals to our senses. Something that we can see and something that we can touch and something that we can taste, that is designed by Christ to jog our memories, to make us think. Communion time is always a thinking time. You do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. And that idea of remembering in the Bible is not just a casual, involuntary thought. It is always a conscious and a willful exercise of the mind to make ourselves think about something. Jesus gives us the bread, and he says, now let this make you think about me. The bread speaks to us of the active obedience of Christ. Made under the law in the likeness of our flesh, he condemns sin. He condemned sin in his flesh because he did not sin, because he earned a righteousness. He earned a perfection before that law that then becomes the basis of our justification. The form is going to tell us to remember, to think about that imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Christ is righteous by virtue of his deity for sure. But in our justification, it is not the divine righteousness that's imputed to us. It is the human righteousness. It is the righteousness that Jesus earned in his humanity day after day after day, keeping the law, obeying the law, that now God considers to be us. And now as believers through faith, we stand accepted. Before that righteous God. And the bread will make us think of the act of obedience of Christ. But God, I say, is not capricious. And how is it? How is it that God, as Paul said, how is it that God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus? There's still the penalty of the transgressed sin, of the transgressed law. A payment had to be made. And Jesus now, in his passive obedience, in his suffering obedience, took the sins that you and I, that all of his people committed. He took the sins of the elect and he put those sins upon himself. And for our transgressions and for our iniquities, he suffered in that body upon the tree. The passive obedience. And you're going to take the wine. You're going to take the wine. And as you look into the redness, you look into the redness of that cup. And the redness of the cup is to declare to us the reality of that blood of Jesus that was shed. Oh, how offensive that is to the ungodly. an offense, a stumbling block to some, but that blood is so precious to those who are believers. The basis of this freedom, the basis of this forgiveness that allows us to come. Who can come? Who can come? Those who have been forgiven can come. Those who know what it is to be forgiven, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Oh, come. Come. In union with Christ. It's only in union with Christ that this can be experienced. To be in union with Christ federally, he's our representative. He's the head. We're the body. A vital union. We have no existence. We have no life apart from him. A spiritual, mystical union. And what benefits? What benefits? No condemnation. No condemnation. Christ took the he condemned sin. And because God is just and because God punished sin in Jesus, he will not punish sin again in those that are in Jesus. To be in Christ, to be united to Christ, is then to be freed from that condemnation. For Christ in our place stood condemned. Justice indeed requires a full payment, a full penalty, but it does not require a double payment. Once that has been satisfied in Christ, it cannot again be executed against those who are in Christ. Oh, the heart will sometimes condemn us. Sometimes the heart will keep us from coming. But God is greater than the heart. And as you meditate, and as you examine yourselves, reflect upon that justification. That with the righteousness of Christ imputed, with your sins forgiven, that now you stand before that righteous and that holy God, as righteous and as holy as Jesus Christ himself. Because it's his merit. We do not come upon our own merit. If we were to look at our own merit, the text that Paul gives, the exposition of the Lord's Supper, warns us against coming unworthily. Oh yes, we don't come unworthily. Confess our sins and all that for sure. But obviously, if we look at ourselves, if we measure ourselves, we'll find nothing worthy there. We'll never come. We'll never come. The unworthiness, and Paul defines precisely what he means in that text by coming unworthy. To come unworthily is to come not discerning the Lord's body. To come faultlessly. To come without that focus of heart and without that focus of mind upon him. Oh, I say the heart condemns us, but God is greater than the heart. Think of our forgiveness. We have confessed again this evening, and you do that Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you? Do you? Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? If the forgiveness of sins has come to you through Jesus Christ, then the table is for you. Come. Come. With your sins forgiven. And you come in liberty, knowing that you've been freed from the curse, knowing that in Christ there's no longer a debt that has to be earned or paid back. All the merit is Christ's. And you come with righteousness. The demands of the law is satisfied. The words there of verse 4 are amazing. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Might be fulfilled in us. When we read the form here in a moment or two, those words are there. That in Jesus, that in Christ, knowing the forgiveness of sins, knowing the imputation, it is as though we ourselves have kept that law. How amazing. How amazing. In Christ, the debt of the law has been paid. By his life and by his death, we pass from death to life. That's what you think about. Communion table is thinking time. Communion table is thinking time. You don't come with just a matter of ritual. Well, here it is again. It's a time for thinking. Time for thinking. To think about what it is to be forgiven. To think what Christ has done, having taken the likeness of our sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh. So those forgiven can come. I say, secondly, that those who are progressing in holiness can come. Those who are progressing in holiness can come. And the text before us draws our attention to the freedom that we have from sin's power, to our sanctification. If justification is the imputing of the righteousness of Christ, then sanctification is the imparting of that righteousness of Christ. Justification is always with a view to sanctification. Christ not only paid sin's penalty, but he dealt a death blow to sin. And because of Christ, it is that we then who are forgiven, that we who are in Christ can know what it is to have victory over sin, to walk in that newness of life. And as the forum will instruct us, to reflect upon whether we have that resolution to walk sincerely before God in faithfulness. Oh, we're free from the law as a condition for life, as a means of life, but not as a way of life. Defines for us the sphere of what holiness is to look like. And being in Christ positionally is going to look like something. And the table is going to be for us a help to sanctification. The table is not a reward for faith. The table is an aid to faith. It is a means of grace. It's a means of grace. Oh, not a saving grace, but a means of God speaking to us, and God's instructing us, and God's helping us. God knows our weakness. God knows the frailty of our flesh. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. But the Lord knows that we are sight-oriented. And in the sacrament, he gives us something to look at. He gives us something to look at to help our faith, to aid our faith. And as our faith is aided, as our faith then becomes strengthened, as we meditate upon all the benefits and all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, we grow in that grace. It is an aid to holiness. It is an aid to faith, an aid to our sanctification. It's a place of fellowship. Yeah? Communion. It's the communion table. Communion one with the other for sure, but a communion principally and primarily with Jesus himself. He is the host. He invites his people to come, to fellowship, to commune with him. But we know that if we fellowship with him, we have to be where he is. 1 John tells us that the place of fellowship is in the place of light. You walk in the light as he is in the light. There's fellowship, one with the other. But it's a fellowship, and this is where our text highlights the truth, that it's a fellowship and a walking in the light that is enabled and energized by the Spirit of God. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, we're not left to ourselves. God has not left his people to themselves. Every believer possesses the Holy Spirit, a constant, unceasing, abiding presence, whose influence is real, whose influence can be felt. in the Spirit, God, divine influence because of that. The Holy Spirit dwells. He takes up his residence. What a mystery that is. What a mystery that is. What a profound and blessed truth that is, that every believer, something that we don't work for, something that we don't earn, but it is God's gracious gift to us, that when we come to Jesus and we are justified, union with Christ, that he gives to us. He gives to us that earnest of our inheritance. He gives to us that down payment of glory itself, that down payment that will bring us to the realization of his ultimate presence with us, constant, unceasing, abiding presence of the Spirit of God that enables us to enjoy the benefits of Christ. A freedom that is here defined by walking according to the Spirit. You see that emphasis? Verse 1. No condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4 uses the same imagery. Those that do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking is an imagery in the Scripture for your manner of life. Becomes an index to your character. How you walk tells us what you are. But it also implies a progression. Implies a movement. We're advancing. Not one of us. Not a one of us that can boast that we are where we want to be. I hope not a soul here tonight that can say, I am spiritually where I want to be. But thank God if you're in Christ. You're not where you used to be. There's been a movement. There's been an advancing. Those that are justified will be sanctified. There's a walking. There is a progression. There is an advancing. There is a progression. The old Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as that work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled, here it is, more and more to die unto sin, and to live under righteousness. It is progressive. We are walking. And the imagery here speaks to us of that walking, of that advancing. We're liberated from the flesh. We're liberated from that which enmity with God, that is unpleasing to God. And we're thinking now according to the Spirit, the mindset of the Spirit. And there's no middle ground here. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's a different way of thinking. Believers think differently than unbelievers. Those that have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, regenerated in their heart with a new mind, think differently than the unregenerated. Unregenerated, the world looks at us and thinks we're weird. Thinks we're odd. They don't understand. But that not ought to surprise us. For the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. The mindset of the Spirit. The mindset of the Spirit that will direct us, will reveal the sin. Part of this week will be to confess your sins. As sins are brought to mind, you confess your sins. But he's faithful. And he's just to forgive your sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. You don't harbor the sin. The Spirit of God in the heart becomes a hostile presence to that sin. Deal with it. Confess your sins. And the communion table. The communion table in this walk of sanctification is a key stop. It's a key stop in progressing in holiness. So take advantage. Take advantage. Who can come? Those who are progressing in holiness can come. Not perfect. the law, if the scripture demanded perfection, we might as well never have a table, for none could come. None could come. Not perfection, but a heart that is bent, a heart that is bent to Christ, a heart that is bent to holiness. And the communion table becomes, I say, a key stop on that progression as we think. We think about what Christ has done. And Paul said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains me. Having judged this, that one died for all, then how can we for whom he died? How can we live with a view to ourselves? How can we contemplate the love of Christ evidenced in the fact that he died for us, his people, and not let that motivate us and move us to be more and more like Jesus? The communion table is a place where we stop and we think. An aid to faith, an aid to holiness. The final thing I say is this: who can come? Those forgiven, those progressing in holiness. But those that are destined to glory can come. Those that are destined to glory. That's verse 11. In Christ, we will be free not only from sin's penalty, there's our justification. In Christ, we will be free from sin's power, there's our sanctification. But in Christ, we are going to be free from sin's very presence. There's our glorification. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's a key thought. That's a key thought that we have at the table. A key thought that we are instructed to have by the very order of Jesus himself. For we are to do this, eat the bread, drink the cup, until he comes. There's something temporary. There's something quite temporary about the table. It is for now. It is not for then. Christ says, you do this until I come. The time will come when we will no longer need an aid to worship. No longer will we need help to worship. For the day will come when everything that we believe will translate into sight, and we'll see him. We will see him as he is. No longer than a sacrament necessary to help us. We do it until he comes. Christ's redemptive work is going to be complete. There's not one part of redeemed man that will perish, neither body nor soul. The Holy Spirit's the pledge, the surety of our resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee, and the communion time, I say, is a time when we thank the Lord. A time when we thank the Lord. Praise the Lord for salvation. So as you come to this next week, the week before you, let it indeed be a week of preparation. Let it indeed be a week of examination. Oh, seeing your own failures for sure, But self-examination that terminates in self results in nothing but despair. The purpose of self-examination biblically is always to get us to see that the solution to all of our problems is Jesus. And it is the Spirit of God who will direct us to Jesus. Amen. Lord, we pray that thy word will be tonight a written word, means of grace, that will direct our thoughts in preparation for the visible word. Let it be a blessed time. A time, O Lord, when thou dost meet with thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.